Welcome to the podcast of Grace Covenant Church, where we are transformed by God's grace, connected through relationships, and committed to service.
This Sunday, I want to tell you about a way of viewing life. A way of viewing life as just better pray. A number of years ago, I was in a class, and we were doing kind of a get-to-know-you thing. And the way we kind of got to know each other was somebody said, hey, why don't we do a God thing? You know, tell us a story where it was a God thing. You had to blame God for how this thing worked out. And so we went around the room, and one that was especially memorable to me was a man who was traveling across the California desert. I guess it was on I-10 or so, and his car just died. It died ugly and could not move or roll, and he's a bit of a mechanic and got under the hood. And before computerized cars, the car was run, the electronics part of the car is run off a distributor. It sends sparks to each one of the spark plugs, and the thing that tells which spark to get that electricity going to it is called points. It's inside the distributor, and you take that cap off, and there's these arms that go like this, and when they touch, it arcs and sends a spark to that spark plug. Those are called points. They touch in a point. Now, where these two were coming together, they have little knobs on them, and one of the knobs just broke flat off, and the other one was burned off. So one was burned and one was broken off, and he pulls that cap off and looks at his point and says, oh gosh, look at us. And then he looks around, he realizes they're out in this desert. I mean, they're 25 miles west of Blythe. If you know where Blythe, California is, I'm sorry. I really am. Blythe is, this is the Chamber of Commerce. Blythe is west of nowhere and just south of hell. That can't be right, but it's accurate. And he just looked at his wife and said, we're going to die out here in the desert. This is where it happens, baby. And she said, well, we'd better pray. And he said, well, that's cute, but that's not how cars work. And she said, look, let's just pray. You put the things back in the other thing, and then we can get on our way. And he said, and the man just said, look, that's not how this is going to work. This car is broken. Honey, let's just pray and you do that. Okay, fine. So they pray over the points. He puts it back in the car, turns the key, and it starts. And then he drives 25 miles to Blythe, finds a mechanic. They open the hood, and he doesn't even tell him what's going to happen. And the guy pulls the distributor cap off. The distributor goes, these points, they don't even, they're gone. He says, yeah, I know. We've been running 25 miles on those points. And the mechanic says, that's not how points work. That's not how cars work. You didn't do that. He says, look, I don't want to go into it right now, but could you save me that little part, the points there? He goes, why? They're not good for anything. They're good for a plaque, and I'm going to make a plaque out of those points. And in his office, he's got this plaque that says, better pray, and those points are glued on to that plaque. Because his wife, she doesn't know much about cars, but she knows a lot about prayer. That's what I'd like to talk to you guys about this summer, and especially today. And I want us to look at a guy that knows how to pray, and his name is Nehemiah. And I really like the way he looks at life, because people that say, like this pastor's wife that I was talking to about, people that say better pray, those people have a view of life that's different from the rest of the world. People that say it just comes off without even thinking, when they just say better pray, if you're that type of person, it means that you think that God is still working here and now in the details. You know, not kind of in a macro level with global history or the Middle East peace thing. And no, I'm talking about your life, your car in the middle of a desert with blown up points. If you would think in your mind we'd better pray, then you're thinking the way the Bible is trying to tell us to think, because you think God is still active right here, right now, in everyday lives, in what we would call trivial, or we would call very important, but God would probably be trivial because, well, everything is pretty small when you ask him to do something. We're going to look at Nehemiah's life. I like that especially. We're going to just survey his life very quickly. And we're going to look at his life because I like who he is, and I love the way he thinks. Who he is he's just a regular guy. He has three secular jobs. He's not a pastor. He's not a priest. He's not an apostle. He's an Old Testament saint, but like he starts off as a government worker. Then he's a construction worker, and then ultimately he's a politician. And that's any one of us. But the other reason I like him, like studying him, is because he has such a healthy soul. The sign of a healthy soul is when a person says intuitively without thinking, we'd better pray. Third reason I want to study Nehemiah's life is the youth group is going to study Nehemiah this summer at camp. And camp's going to be great. They're going to rebuild the temple. They're going to put a fence around it because that'll be the wall. It'll be a fabulous experience. It's a great camp. If you're a parent of a teenager, make them go. Just make them go. Freedom. Don't let it be wasted on those kids. Let me give you some background to give you an understanding of what's happening here, okay? If you'll turn your Bibles to Nehemiah, while you're doing that, I'll tell you about the background. So that you go to Psalms, which is about middle of your Bible. Turn two books back, that's Nehemiah. Now, this is a really bad time in Israeli history. Israel has been conquered by the Babylonians that completely destroyed this high capital city on a hill. And while it was the showplace of the Middle East as a stronghold and a religious center, now the walls have been pummeled to the ground and the stones were blown up and burned. And just for insult to injury, when the Babylonians came through, they also destroyed the religious center that it was the temple that Solomon built. And they burned that and stole the gold and humiliated them. So besides kind of the circumstantial things that are going on in this story, you got to understand the hearts of the people are scared because they're vulnerable up on that hill. And now when people look, they see it's easy pickings. There's nothing to protect the city now. And then the soul of the people, the collective people, is gone because the temple's gone. There's no more sacrifices. There's no more pride of the God they serve. And now they're coming to an end of that disciplining time where they've lost their capital and they've lost their fortified city. And they're repenting, and so God's going to allow them to come back and make things right. But they've got a long way to go, not just architecturally and commercially, but they also, their hearts need to be rebuilt. And Nehemiah is working in the Persians, beat up the Babylonians, and now the cupbearer to the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, is this man named Nehemiah. He's a government worker. He's a trusted confidant to the king, but that's it nonetheless. Now, while he's in Persia, his brother comes back from Jerusalem. And Nehemiah doesn't know what life is like there because he's lived there in Persia for so long. And he says to his brother, well, how are things? And his brother tells him, there's no walls. There's no temple. The people's hearts are broken. And so here he is as an employee grieving about the news in verse 3 of chapter 1. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. Look at those emotions, trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. And so what does Nehemiah say when the people are despairing and when he is grieving? What does he say? He says, we'd better pray, because that's the kind of guy he is. He says, we'd better pray. And so verse 4, When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. That's what a man of God does. That's what a person who thinks right does. He says, I'd better pray. This is his most formal prayer. It's his longest prayer in our book. So let's look at it. Let's dissect it. He's going to talk about the greatness of God, the promises that God has made, and then he's going to call for repentance in his own life and the life of Israel. So look at verse 5. O Jehovah, calls him by name. O Jehovah, God in heaven, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servants that he's praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. And I confess the sins of we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, we have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, the decrees, or the laws that you've given the servant Moses. And so anyway, that's how he takes out his grief. Nehemiah says, I will expend all the energy of sorrow and verbalize it towards God. Think about that. Those of you that have spent time in grief and sorrow and despair. What if, you know how you feel like those emotions can turn you in on yourself and it just gets darker? What if you turn them out, or even better, up towards God, and use that energy to pray out loud about God's bigness, his goodness, and how he desires to help those who are living for him? You maybe could be released from the sorrow and maybe feel his presence. That's what Nehemiah is doing here. And then he has to talk to his boss. I told you a little bit. He's a cupbearer to the king. And that means he's one of the most entrusted people to King Artaxerxes, because he's the food taster. Let's put it that way. He's the food taster. And the king has to believe that this man will eat the food and taste the wine before the king eats it, and he can't be bought or connived with. Artaxerxes' father, Xerxes, was killed in his own house by an inside man. So this is a pretty important position. And when you go, if you know anything about Artaxerxes in history, he's crazy. He's absolutely insane. He's very moody. And you never want to show up in the presence of this man in a bad mood or sad, because he'll kill you. No, really, not figuratively, he'll kill you. And so there's where Nehemiah is here. He's kind of trapped with his sorrow. He's presenting himself to the king. Let's see what he does with that. Chapter 2, verse 1. In the month of Nisan, he's 3 months grieving now. 3 months. The 20th of Nisan, the year of the king, or the 20th year of the king of Artaxerxes, when the wine was brought before him, I took the wine and I gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of your heart. I was very much afraid because I could be killed. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. And why should my face not look sad when the city of where my father are buried is in ruin and the gates have been destroyed with fire? And then the king says to him, what do you want? What does a man like Nehemiah do when his boss says, what do you want? What do you think he says? What? Two words. Better pray. He says, better pray. Look at the next verse 4. So I prayed to God in heaven. Very quick prayer. Oh, look, God, 3 months I've been grieving. 3 months I've been stuck in nothing to do here. And now look, my boss is saying the words, what do you want? Nehemiah, I'm sure he has this view, Proverbs 21:1. The heart of the king is like a river in the palm of God. It can be turned and moved. And so he says, okay, here it is, verse 5. And I answered the king, if it pleases the king, if your servant can be found in favor before you, send me to Judah, to my father's tombs, that I might rebuild it. You know what happens when you pray? God things happen when you pray. And so Artaxerxes says, well, sure, yeah. Okay, I tell you what, go ahead and go, bring some friends, and I'll give you a military escort all the way there, because there might be trouble. And here's my credit card. You just spend away all you want. There'll be some forest. You'll need some lumber. Put that on my tab. Let me help you rebuild your capital city, those walls, whatever you need. Can you believe that? It's a God thing. I was in a study not long ago, and it was a women's study, and there was a question and answer time. It was pretty fun, and one of the women raised her hand and said, "Hey, I don't know how to deal with this, but my husband works all the time. I mean, all the time. We just had a baby, and I need some backup. I need some help. But his boss, he just drives him into the ground. There's no release. There's no way out of this. And I don't know what to do." Lady next to her says, better pray. So their little round table got together, and the woman said, well, you don't know my husband's boss. Well, I don't, but I know God. So they bowed their heads and they prayed. Next week they come back and they said, hey, guess what? Don't even tell me. No, it's better than that. My husband was pulled in to the boss, and the boss said, you work too much. You need to go home more. Heard you had a baby recently. Go spend time with your wife and your newborn. God thing. That happens when there's better prayer. Well, okay, Nehemiah's career changes. So he goes up and around the Fertile Crescent. He ends up in Jerusalem, the capital city. And now he's a manager. Just like some of you guys are managers. And he's pretty much the general contractor of the rebuilding of the wall that surrounds the city. And the people around Jerusalem, the capital here, they know if they rebuild the walls, they'll regain more than their morale, but their ability to defend themselves. And so they'll be ridiculing them. In chapter 4 now, go to chapter 4, verse 1. Let's see how Nehemiah responds to the ridicule and the trash talking. When Sanballat, you know that guy's a bad guy. He might not have been, and his mom named him Sanballat, and then he turned out that way. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and very incensed. These are the bad guys. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria. So he has his team and his army with him, and he says this: what are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices again? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from the heaps of rubble? And they were burned, weren't they? And then the co-captain of the team, this is Tobiah the Ammonite, who's by his side. He says that. Look at verse 3. What are they building? Even if a fox climbed up on it, he would break down the walls. You see what's happening? The bad guys are trying to demoralize the people before they even get started. And so when Nehemiah looks at the faces of the people that are the construction workers, the people in Jerusalem, he sees their countenance change. And so guess what he says? Two words. Say it. Better pray. So this is what he prays. You're not going to believe this prayer. Look at verse 4. Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight. For they have thrown insults in your face, in the face of the builders. And do you see what he's praying for? He's praying for justice. He's saying, God, are you hearing this? Are you taking notes? Look what happens. God thing happens. Verse 6, the people are restored. Verse 6 says, so we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half of its height, and the people worked with all their heart. So from sunken shoulders in despair after the trash talking, he prays, and they lift up and they just get to work, and they finish the wall half height now. Can you pray a prayer like that? I mean, he's calling for justice, isn't he? There's a couple entertainers that don't just amuse people by mocking God. They assault God. They make art out of the crucifix and thinks it's funny. There's a magician team that does things that are indescribable with Jesus. And I was reading about one of their acts in Las Vegas, and I was reading it, and I just clenched my fist and I looked up at the sky and said, did you see this, God? Are you taking note of this? Can you pray that? Nehemiah did. You can pray, dear God, that they would be repentant and come to you and tell the world about it. And if they don't, let them be an example for the world to see what happens to people that make a career out of mocking your holiness. You wouldn't believe the release that happens when you quit praying feminized baby prayers towards God's enemies. When you pray biblical prayers towards people that hate God, you just kind of go, oh, good. You getting on this, God? Okay. that I can move on. I don't have to venge for you. I'll let you do that. That's what he does. Look at the next thing that happens. He's afraid. They're stepping up their persecution, and now they're going to form a confederation of enemies against Israel. And so it's they've got to stop this wall from being built. So chapter 4, verse 7, looks what happens. When Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs of Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that all the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. Guess what Nehemiah said when he saw a confederation of forces surrounding the capital city trying to stop the wall from being built? Two words, you say them. Better pray. Verse 9. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard all day and all night to meet the threat. They prayed and they worked. They prayed and they posted guards. Verse 14, skip down there. And after I looked over things, I stood up against and said to the nobles, the officials and the rest of the people, he said, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. He reminds the people how great and big God is. And then he says this, fight for your brothers and for your sons and your daughters and your wives and your homes. Let's remember how great and big God is and let us be willing to fight for our families. And guess what the result is? Another God thing. Look at verse 15. And when our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, blaming it on God, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. And we continued to verse 21, skip down to 21. And we continued the work with half of the men holding spears from the first light of dawn until the stars came out at night. I mean, that happens in real life. People are against what God's doing. When we were trying to build this building, there were two men that wanted no part of the expansion of our church. And they had kind of a real estate law loophole on us. It's kind of a weird, I can't go into the details, it would just take too long. But we went to them and said, hey, we need to get out of this loophole to be able to build this building. And they said, no. No, we're going to tell you what you can build and how big it'll be. And it's going to be a lot different than what you have planned. And we said, well, but we have plans. And this was just an oversight by someone else. It was a mistake. It was a clerical error. And they just said, yeah, but it's a clerical error in our favor. And we're not going to change. And we said, well, we'll do what we have to. And they just said, well, you don't know how real estate law works. And we said, well, we better pray. Well, apparently we won. I mean, you're sitting in this auditorium. But we prayed against those guys. We just said, hey, God, you know, they have all the bases covered. They have all the legal power to keep us from doing things. God said, well, I've got a little power. I know a little real estate law. Now he's a governor. And Nehemiah's been ruling for 12 years now. And this is the last kind of series in chapters 5 and 6. And what's happened is while the wall's being built, Nehemiah is able to get kind of a better view of the people. And he saw them absolutely as broken people. And like a lot of broken people, the cause of their despair was not just nationally and spiritually, but it was economic. He started surveying the people and realized that there was unfair interest rates being charged against the people. The banks were charging way too much for loans, and the people were going in debt because the governors before Nehemiah took over had overtaxed the people. And so Nehemiah did two things. It's very interesting. First of all, he says to the bankers, brings them all in, all the guys that were doing the lending, and said, shame on you. Do you have no fear of God? He brings it, no fear of God. If you fear God, then go to these rates need to be lowered. And he had Nehemiah made these costly decisions, and the costly decisions were lower the interest rates for everyone or make it zero so that they can have hope of paying it back. And then the second costly decision that Nehemiah made is he told everyone, during my entire governorship, 12 years, I will not take the governor's salary, and I will not even take the governor's food. I will live like the rest of you guys. Wouldn't you love for that to happen? Can you imagine how we would follow our leaders if they voted themselves an income decrease, a salary decrease, and take no advantage of the things that were, quote, allotted to them. Now, because of these costly decisions, what do you suppose Nehemiah said to himself? Two words. Better pray. Better pray. Weird prayer. Chapter 5, verse 19. Can you pray this prayer? Remember me with favor, O God, for all I have done for these people. Could you pray that prayer? Your sacrificial giving? Barely making ends meet so you can send people around the world? Trying to be extravagant and generous with your giving? Can you say, hey, God, are you watching? I think you can. Rewards in heaven, right? Like I promised. I'm just saying the guy prays about everything. That's my point. He prays about everything. Finally, the people are threatened and discouraged. It's getting very ugly now in chapter 6 because the wall is going up and the bad guys have got to put a stop to this. And here's what they come up with. They say, we're going to send this. They sent four letters to Nehemiah and they said, you need to meet us at this place. And that place was an ambush. And Nehemiah knows that because those people know if they can kill this leader, this governor, this cupbearer, this contractor, that they might be able to put a stop to it. So they try to kill him, and then he won't respond to their notes. And so they send this last note out. It's open to the whole world to see, and they say this, that Nehemiah is doing all of this so that he could be the king of Judah. It's all about Nehemiah. And when Artaxerxes finds out that you people are building a city so that he can be king of Judah, he is not a man that you want to make mad. And so they post this all over. It's an open letter. And so what do you suppose Nehemiah does? What do you suppose he thinks? What do you suppose Nehemiah says when confronted with the idea that the whole world might be against him? Better pray. Chapter 9, verse 6. Chapter 6, verse 9. Did I say it backwards again? I'm so sorry. There's no 9, I think. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for us to work. And the work will not be completed. Look at the parentheses. But I prayed. Now strengthen our hands. And guess what happens when you pray? A God thing happens when you pray. Verse 15 of chapter 6. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. Look at verse 16. This is it. This is the showcase of the whole project. This is what happens when a person prays. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. It's a bunch of rocks piled on top of each other. No, it was a God thing. 4.5 miles of wall built around that city in 52 days. Everybody knows, the whole world knows that you can't do that. Only God can do that. It's a secular endeavor. It's a God thing. Part of that wall still exists today. You go to Jerusalem and there's a place called Nehemiah's Wall. Do you know why they call it Nehemiah's Wall? Because it's Nehemiah's Wall. It's 2,500 years old. And it was a God thing. And they didn't just build a wall. They rebuilt the people's hope in God. They rebuilt their self-image. They rebuilt their spiritual vitality because someone else could come in. Zerubbabel could come in and they could rebuild the temple now. And Ezra could come in and rebuild the people themselves. I know it's just stones, but they're stones of life because he prayed. Look, I just want you to see how earthy and secular it is. This building has 4 to 5 miracles attached to it. They're crazy. They're not extravagant. They're construction miracles. That driveway, it's behind this building and goes out to that street with no name, okay? That cement slab is a miracle of God. I know it looks like something that would be fun to skateboard on, but it's a miracle, I'm telling you. Because to get that exception was impossible. I was at a party one night, and this commercial real estate developer here in town, Christian guy, loves the Lord, but he spent an hour telling me how this building was being possible to be built. It couldn't happen. A whole hour, he just went on and on. It could be built in 85, maybe in 89, never in 2007. It can't happen. That driveway can't exist because you have to have some sort of exception from the fire marshal, and he's never going to give it to you. And our engineer came back to us and said, this deal's over. It's gone. It can't happen. I guess you guys could pray. Well, we'd better pray. And we just sat on it. Nothing could happen until we got that exception for that driveway. And then our engineer was at a party one night. It was an awards banquet for the Boy Scouts. And he's sitting at the head table because he's a big leader in the Boy Scouts. And guess who's sitting right next to him? Yeah. The guy who gives exceptions to driveways. He says, well, hey, how you doing? Fine. Hey, are you the guy that gives exceptions to driveways so we could put a fire lane back there? I am that guy. Could we go to lunch tomorrow? Could you bring your pen? I just want us to pray. I want us to pray about little stuff. I want us to pray about big stuff. I want us to pray all the time. So if you're going to go see your boss about something, what should be at the tip of your brain? Better pray. If you have a problem in calculus, better pray. If you are an auto mechanic or a brain surgeon and you cannot figure out what the problem is, what should you do? Better pray. Everything. Pray about everything. Because if you do, besides igniting God's favor, it shows that you sincerely believe that God is still working in your life and in the lives around you. I don't want to talk so much about what happens when he doesn't answer those prayers. We'll talk about that in weeks to come. But right now, better pray. Better pray. Let's be a church that prays about everything all the time. Let's be that church. How to end a sermon on prayer. Better pray. Dear Heavenly Father, would you inspire us by the life of Nehemiah? I mean, he's just a regular Joe like the rest of us. But he prayed about everything, and he prayed so honestly. He prayed for revenge, and he prayed that you'd watch him do good, and he prayed for strength, and he prayed about your bigness. Lord, I'd ask that you would help us pray those types of prayers, that we could be honest in our prayers and fervent and constant, that we'd be a praying church. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.
For more information about Grace, visit our website at grace360.org.